Mark chapter 6, and then we're looking at Jesus walking on the water. Two amazing miracles. What we saw last week, the feeding of the 5,000, and chances are it was more than 5,000, because 5,000 is just the men. He created food and fed 5,000 people. That's a lot of people, by the way. I was at the match yesterday with a lot of people, and I was just thinking about that, you know. Imagine if they all decided they were hungry and they came to me, what mob, right? But Jesus miraculously fed 5,000, more than that, people. And His power and His majesty drew that kind of a crowd, even though He didn't seek that kind of a crowd. But now we're looking at Jesus walking on the water. Mark chapter 6, verse 45, and we'll finish the chapter. We're finishing Mark chapter 6 today, Lord willing. Let's read together. Mark chapter 6, verse 45. I'll start in verse 45. Immediately, He made His disciples get into the boat and go before Him to the other side, to Bethsaida. Now this is Sea of Galilee, so this is probably the northeastern side of the Sea of Galilee. That's where they headed. While He dismissed the crowd, and after He had taken leave of them, He went up on the mountain to pray, as He often did. We've seen this. He prayed and prayed long. And when evening came, the boat was out in the sea, and He was alone on the land. And He saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. They're trying to head east. And this probably means that the wind, you know, they didn't have motorboats in those days, right? So the wind is heading westward. So they're trying to row against the wind. And He saw this. He saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, He came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw Him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw Him and were terrified. But immediately He spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is Me, it is I. Do not be afraid." And He got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Their hearts were hardened. When they crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. They tied the boat to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized them, as they often did. And they ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard He was. And wherever He came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored Him that they might touch even the fringe of His garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Let's pray. Father, even as we look at this text, we look at Your glory, the Son of God walking on this earth, we pray that You would encourage our hearts to be full of assurance in You, in not only Your person and Your power and Your majesty, Your existence, but even Your grace towards us, and the meaning of the gospel in our lives. May we not lose heart knowing that these things are true, even seeing Your glory through the pages of Scripture. So move us from disbelief into devotion. We ask that Your Spirit would help us, convict us of our sin of anxiety and doubt. Show us Your glory, show us Your face even today. In Jesus' name. Interesting account here. Another water account. We saw the calming of the storm. And this is the second water account that we see in Mark. And if you have the handout, your notes, so you can follow along at the back. And we're going to be talking about looking at this text from a perspective of moving from disbelief to devotion. Disbelief to devotion. If you go to Hebrews chapter 3, this is a verse that I often bring up, because this verse tells us of the danger of sin. And specifically, Hebrews chapter 3 verse 12, the writer says, "Take care, brothers," he's talking to believers, "take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you," what? "An evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." And he talks about doubt and the deceitfulness of sin. An evil, unbelieving heart. So there is a tendency, even among believers, to have doubt and an evil, unbelieving heart. This doesn't sound like a characteristic of believers, right? But he says, what? Take care. Take heed. Beware. This is a tendency. So even for us, sin can cause us to doubt and disbelieve God and be lost in our sin without moving, without an anchor, because we are giving in to that doubt and that disbelief. It's a dangerous place to go. And as we look at Mark chapter 6, don't you see this? At the end of the account of Jesus walking on the water, what does it say? They did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. You see, it already was in them, the 12, this doubt and disbelief. And so it kept them from really understanding something about Jesus, the reality about Jesus and who he was in relation to the plan of God. They're confused, they're hardened of heart, they're perplexed. They're unable to fully comprehend his person and his words. And see, just like the crowd, we saw this last time, if you parallel Mark chapter 6 and John chapter 6, you know the crowds, and we'll look at that a little bit, after this point of him feeding the 5,000, what did they do? They began to come and want to crown him. You know, this is the prophet who has come, right? And they wanted to crown him. They had a messianic expectation that the Old Testament prophecies were coming through in this man. But it was not that he was God. He was God's messenger to deliver Israel politically, miraculously. And maybe the disciples also had this idea, this sort of a wrong idea, because we see that Jesus did not give in to that kind of a expectation. Jesus, in fact, go with me to John chapter 6. We'll just refresh our minds as we look at this. Look at John chapter 6. After the feeding of the 5,000, verse 14, read with me. When the people saw the sign that he had done, feeding of the 5,000, they said, "This indeed is the prophet." And this is relating to Deuteronomy 18, I believe, where the promise was made about the prophet who was to come. Right? So they're saying, "Oh, the prophet has come. The prophet has come. This indeed is the prophet who has come into the world." And what? 15? He perceived that they were about to come and take him to force him to be king. You see? He's going to be king. He's going to deliver us from Rome. He's going to give us bread, and no longer will we have to work for our bread. You getting it? Let's make him king. This is the messianic age. That's what they thought. But perceiving that, what did he do? Jesus didn't say, "Okay, come, I am your king." Right? He was the king. But he did not come at that point to reign as political king. He came for a different purpose. So he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Why? Because even as we've seen in Mark, what is his mission? It is not his first coming. His mission is not to be crowned political king and deliver Israel. It is to be the one who conquers sin and death. The cross is the center of his focus, isn't it? And we see that actually this is a temptation to bypass the cross. You see that? And so he withdraws himself. Just like the temptation in the when Jesus first started his ministry. Remember? He went out into the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights, and the devil tempted him. And if you look at those temptations, really the heart of it is, the devil is saying, "Why you want to continue with this incarnation? You bow before me, I will give you the earth. Bypass the cross." You're getting it? That was the temptation then, that is the temptation now. But singularly, Jesus is focused on his cross work. Because by that, he is able to demonstrate once and for all, as we looked at earlier this week even, earlier last week in our Bible study, right? About his victorious cross work. Victorious once and for all cross work. And so, he refused the temptation to bypass the cross, just as he did in the wilderness. So as we look at Mark, maybe the disciples also had a wrong-headed view. They had not connected the dots yet about who Jesus is. You see, maybe they still have that. They came, if you remember, even when Simon Peter and Andrew came and they were inviting others at the beginning of the ministry, they invited people and said, "This is the Messiah who has come." When they first began to follow Jesus, "This is the Messiah who has come." And maybe they had in their mind that the Messiah is this prophet who would come and deliver Israel. And so they're not connecting the dots. And that's why Mark has this sort of a negative way of looking at the disciples that we're not used to seeing, right? They were hardened of their hearts. Usually that's language that is reserved for unbelievers or the Pharisees. But this is of the disciples. They were kept from seeing that God was entering and changing history by His Son. And so when we look at Mark, what we'll see is often Mark will characterize the disciples in this realistic sort of, maybe even you could say pessimistic way. You know, he doesn't glorify the disciples in their greatness. Right? Even when you go to 8, you'll see how Jesus talks about their hardness of heart. Do you not believe? Do you not believe about the loaves? Again, he'll repeat this. And I think maybe, if you recall, as we've been studying Mark, that Mark is writing through the eyes of who? Peter, right? Peter's account. This is Peter's account. If you want to know Peter's, that's why it's so vivid. You'll see, you know, like if we looked at the feeding of the 5,000, the grass is described as the green grass, and people were sitting like flower beds, you know. Peter remembers very vividly. And you see this eyewitness account of Peter. And so, if that is true, that this is written through Peter's eyes, what happened at the end of Jesus' ministry with Peter? You remember? He denied Christ. He denied Christ. And that is something that you don't forget, especially somebody as passionate as Peter, right? It was not something that he would have forgotten throughout his whole life. And so even when he went back and through Mark in Rome, began to dictate that account, tell him, narrate that account, he would not have a high view of himself or the disciples, right? Realizing that at the end of this, ultimately they all would be running away from Jesus. So you see this negativity as characterizing the disciples throughout Mark. So that's maybe why we have this emphasis, this emphasis. But when we piece the account together from other passages, go with me again to John chapter 6. We'll see this. So you have the feeding of the 5,000 again in John chapter 6. You remember the feeding of the 5,000 and the resurrection are the only miracle that is mentioned in all four Gospels. It's a significant one. The feeding of the 5,000. After walking on the water, Jesus teaches them about Himself being the bread of life. We mentioned this last week as well, right? Now look at this. At the end of that account, after He teaches, so this is the second day. The 5,000 have been fed. The water, the night comes. He walks on the water. And now again, this is daytime. He's teaching the crowds. He's finished teaching the crowds. And what happens, if you look at John chapter 6, now look at verse 66. He's pointing to himself and saying, it's not about bread. It's not about physical bread. I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Come to me and you will never hunger. That is the teaching. They can't handle it. They don't want this kind of thing. They said, give us bread. We don't want whatever you're talking about. We don't even understand. Verse 66, what happens? After this, many of his disciples. So you might be called a disciple. A disciple just means follower. But you're not really a disciple until your life is invested in the pursuit of Jesus Christ. So these are false disciples, right? Because their discipleship is like the seed that only temporarily bears, comes up, right? Has some life. But actually it's not really a disciple. Many of his disciples, they what? They turned back and no longer walked with him. So they no longer really disciples. So Jesus said to the 12. So the 12 are the special ones, right? That Jesus has selected. So in the context of this, right? Disciples are turning away. They can't accept his teaching. Mark has told us after the walking of the water that the disciples themselves were confused and bewildered and hardened of heart. They could not connect the dots. But here he turns to the 12. So you might think, well, what are they going to say? Right? You see the context. So Jesus asked them, do you want to go away as well? You see that? What is the answer? Simon Peter represents the 12 and he says this. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So you see a change? Something has happened in those 2 days. They were hardened of their hearts. They were hardened of their hearts. They could not understand. But at the end of those 2 days, something has happened that causes the disciples to say, we can go nowhere else. You have the words of eternal life. Something has changed, right? You see that? They moved from hardness and disbelief to confessing that only Jesus has the words of eternal life. There is no other place to go. Wonderful, right? So the question that we want to really deal with today as we look at this text is, what did Jesus do? How did? Because I believe that really Jesus intentionally did these things to teach his disciples. He was training them and he brought them to that point. So what did he do is the question. What happened in the interim to cause them to be moved from hardness to devotion? Great devotion. What a wonder. I love that statement, right? Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. What a great confession, right? And so for us, I think it's great to answer the question, because don't we suffer doubt and disbelief in our lives? Don't we sometimes harden our hearts? Don't we get confused? At least practically speaking, maybe confess, yes, Lord, I believe in you. But in the practical aspects of our life, when sin comes, when trials come, we doubt, we lose heart. So there is a lesson in us here for us, right? So it's good that we answer the question, what did Jesus do, so that I can see the same thing and we move towards assurance and devotion. So I believe that Jesus is training. Go back to Mark and we look at this now as we look at the walking on the water. So I believe that Jesus is training them through these accounts, and that they finally bear fruit by the end of that day, those 2 days, so that they make that confession and they are desperate for him. It's amazing, because just before that he has been teaching about bread, and at that point the disciples had not fully got it, right? He said, I am the bread of life. But by the end of that, they get it. And so they don't say anything about, no, we believe you're the Messiah, but more specifically, you have the words of eternal life. Life, eternal life, spiritual life is in you. They get the point, right? So let's look at this text, and we'll look at Jesus. We'll behold Jesus, and Lord willing, as we behold Jesus, he will help us to move from doubt to devotion and dependence. And we'll see he is God, and he is for us, and he is on our side. Four things, as you see, look at your notes as well. The first thing that I want to point out in Mark chapter 6, even prior to the walking on the water, the feeding of the 5,000, is that he is the God of nature. He is the God of nature. First thing, we looked at the feeding of the 5,000. They're in a desolate place and there is free feeding. Let's not forget the context of who is being fed. These are Israelites in the wilderness, in a desolate place being fed. The picture is clear, right? It goes all the way back, a similar picture to the freeing of Israel from Egypt. They were in the wilderness, there was a great multitude, and what did God do in that time of wandering? He fed them, he gave them manna, right? He provided for them. Just here you see that echo, there's an echo here. Jesus comes again and does what God has done for Israel in the past. He provides for them. He provides in the wilderness. Then they had manna, now they have bread. And you see, as we looked at John, and finally he connects the dots and says, you know, I am the bread of life. I feed you in a way that is more than just physical. I sustain you. This miracle is the illustration, he's saying, of a far greater provision that I have for you. I am sufficient for your hungry soul. I am sufficient for your deficiency. Come to me and you will never thirst. Come to me and you will never hunger. You're getting it? So he's moving them already in this account, right? But he is the God who provides. He is the God who provides in the wilderness. Now as we look at it and we look back at the Old Testament, the walking on the water, water is another thing that you see echoed in the Old Testament, right? The walking through the Red Sea, right? And across the Jordan, right? God saved by working through nature to provide for his people's salvation and their deliverance. So don't be surprised that you see these echoes even in the Gospels. Even in the Gospels. And really it's resounding for us to see that this is Jesus, and yet he's doing the same similar things that Yahweh did. Jesus and Yahweh are the same, right? We believe in the Trinity. He's the God who controls the sea, just like the God of old. We read from Psalm 77. Your way, 77 verse 19, your way was through the sea, and he's reflecting again on that passing through the Jordan. Habakkuk 3:15, you trample the sea. Job 9:8, God tramples the waves of the sea. God in the Old Testament is spoken of the one who controls the sea, who tramples the waves. And here you see that again, right? You see that again. Would not this come, if you're a Jew and you have those stories in your mind, would not these come to your mind as you look at Jesus, the Son of Man, walking on the water, controlling the waves? He's the God of nature. He's the God of nature, and he can move nature to do his will. That is amazing.
That is amazing, and we'll see the implications of this later on. But that's just briefly one thing. Second thing, He is the God who intercedes. Look at verse 45 as we look at this text to 46. Immediately He made His disciples get into the boat, so the feeding is done. Immediately He gets them to move, right? Go away. Go before Him to the other side, and I'll be here. He dismissed the crowd. And after He had taken leave of them, He went on the mountain to pray. We see this all the time. Jesus praying. This is the Son of God, and He's expressing, He's praying. Why does Jesus need to pray, right? The perfect Son of God. Why does He need to pray? One is example, but the other is absolute true dependence on the Father in His incarnation. He was expressing as the 100% man His dependence on the Father. And so He becomes our example. But why did Jesus pray? As we think about the accounts throughout the Gospels, why did He pray? And I looked at some, and I was thinking about some. One was, He often prayed for strength, didn't He, in moments of crisis? We know the Garden of Gethsemane, don't we? The time when He was looking forward to bearing the sins of the world, the wrath of God for the sins of the world, sins that He had no part of, right? Guilt that He had no part of, He was going to take for our sakes. What an amazing, great trial in His life. And what did He do after the Last Supper? He said to His disciples, watch and wait. And He prayed, He prayed, He prayed, He begged. And He was asking for strength. He did say, not my will, but yours be done. If it's possible, take this cup. But really, He was also asking, that was not the only prayer, right? That is what was recorded, but He was praying. And then the angels of God sustained Him, right? He prayed for strength in moments of crisis. He prayed for wisdom in times of great ministry toil. We saw this in Mark chapter 1. When He first started preaching, and they had the casting out of the first demon, what happened? Word began to spread and crowds came. So in Simon Peter's house, you remember, they could not even, the people were right there at the gate, the press was around, right? And so what did Jesus do? He departed from there in order to pray. He prayed for wisdom. He did not do ministry, even though He was the Son of God, He did not do ministry in His own strength. He did it by the power of the Spirit and in dependence on the Father. And that's our example. He prayed for wisdom in times of ministry struggle. But also He prayed for His disciples. You remember in Mark chapter 3, He selected the 12 and He brought them to Himself that they might be with Him and then He might send them out. You remember that? Mark chapter 3 verse 12, I think it is. 13. But the other accounts tell us, especially Luke chapter 6 verse 12, the other accounts tell us that before He chose the disciples, what did He do? He spent the whole night in prayer. What was He praying for? Yes, He would have been praying for strength. Yes, He would have been praying for wisdom in terms of ministry. But He was also praying for the disciples. The disciples. John 17 is another example, right? At the end of His ministry, John 17 is called the high priestly prayer. And who does He pray for? These 11 that God had given Him, that God would sustain them. He prayed for them. It's just Jesus' prayer for them. And so here, as we look at this, we ask the question, what might have He been praying for? Maybe all of these elements, but specifically, I think, for His disciples. Because at the end of this account, we see, right, that they are hardened in heart. What you think that would have been in His mind? As the Master, the one that they were following, as the one who had concern for His kingdom and the ministry that He was entrusting to them, that God would work in their hearts, that God would strengthen them, that God would move them from doubt to disbelief. Jesus was praying for His disciples. So, here's an amazing thing as we think about Jesus. In all His glory, He could have just done boom, right? And they would have moved from disbelief. But He didn't do it that way. Right? It wasn't just, I can just convince them by the power of my talk, right? To move. No, there was a spiritual aspect to His concern for them. He prayed for them. He cared for them to the Father in prayer. Hebrews, go to Hebrews chapter 2 verse 17. We tie it in Hebrews chapter 2. Speaks about some of this, His intercession. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 17 says, therefore He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a what? A merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, for what? To make propitiation for the sins of the people. So he is a high priest, a mediator for the sins of the people, right? But his high priesthood and mediatorship is not just about the fact that we come to God, we are saved by Christ. But there's more to that. Look at verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, what? He is able to help those who are being tempted. So not just salvation, but even all of life for the brothers, for the believers. He helps. Jesus is our great high priest. Today you can say, he cares for me, he helps me. He is my intercessor. He is my mediator. So just like he prayed, the point that I want to bring out is just like he interceded for the disciples, today he helps us who are tempted. His care extends for his own today. There's an account at the end of the Gospels when Jesus in Luke is talking to Peter. And Peter says, everybody will leave you, but I will not. Right? And we know that's the sign of a great fall, right? This overconfidence. And Jesus says, Peter, I have prayed for you. Imagine that. Jesus told Peter, I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you, and he says, Luke chapter 22:32, he says this, I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. Jesus was concerned for the faith of his disciples. How much is that true today? If he was in his incarnation concerned for his disciples, how much is that not true today that he is concerned as our mediator, as our intercessor, who cares when we are tempted, who is sympathetic when we are tested, that when in our time of doubt, we are tending to fall, that he cares for us, that our faith will not fail. So he's the God who is the God of nature, he's the God who intercedes. As we go back to Mark, and we're going to tie all this together, so hang with me here. Not only is the God who intercedes, he's the God who sustains, we see this in Mark chapter. And this is something you don't necessarily see as you look at the walking on the water, but it's an interesting thing, and I think it's there as we look at this miracle, 47-51. So he's praying. That's where we find him, right? They've gone, and evening has come. He's praying for the disciples. Now think about this. Humanly speaking, if he's on the shore on a mountain, and they are in the middle of the sea, and the wind is blowing, it is unlikely that physically he'd be able to see if they're 4 or 5 kilometers inland, right? So this probably is a supernatural sort of perception. Verse 48, he saw that they were making headway painfully. How is that possible, right? If they're in the middle of the sea, right? It's unlikely. This is probably a supernatural perception because his care was for them. As the Son of God, he knew what was going on and he knew their toil. He saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And what? About the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. He came to them, he meant to pass by them. And really, some of your Bibles say, it almost sounds like he wanted to, you know, this is a spiritual race, a miraculous race, right? The disciples are going and Jesus wanted to overtake them. You know, but really, and I'll show you this, the idea is really of him wanting to be near them. And so when you ask, I think, as you look at the walking on the water, what is the ultimate purpose of this miracle? I would say that as you look at the language of the text, that the whole point is that Jesus wanted to be with his disciples. He saw them struggling and he wanted to be with him. Don't you see that in the text? He wanted to pass by them. He wanted to pass by them. And then finally, verse 51, he got into the boat with them. Now think about this. Not only are they toiling on a physical level, but he knows that even internally, spiritually, they are not fully there. Right? And as he prays for them, his desire for them, his care for them, his concern for them grows. And he sees and he perceives supernaturally that they are physically toiling and spiritually toiling. So what does he do? He does something miraculous, not just for the sake of, you know, doing a miracle. You know, if I was given miraculous powers, I want to do it to show off, right? And today you see people who, so-called miracle workers, who do this that exact thing. It's just showing off. And the glory goes to themselves. Really, the point here is Jesus didn't do miracles for the sake of miracles. He is doing that miracle in order to sustain them. To sustain them. And again, as we look at this, we remember the Old Testament. Because the language of the Old Testament is very much in this text. You remember Exodus? At the Mount Sinai, Moses? Moses was faced with a stiff-necked people. Right? And what did he do? He asked God, show me your glory. And what happened? God passed by. You remember the language? God passed by to strengthen him. And he only saw the back parts. But his face shone in that presence of God, right? By the presence of God. You remember Elijah? Elijah was a prophet in the time of Ahab and Ahaz and Jezebel. Is it Ahab? Ahab. Slips me right now. And Jezebel heard that Elijah was prophesying against the king. And she said, I'm going to get you. His knees got weak and he ran. Remember, if you remember the Old Testament accounts in 1 Kings 19, you can read that later. He hid from this evil queen. He was so scared at horror. And to sustain him, so similar, right? He is full of doubt and fear. And to sustain him, you remember that account. The language is God passed by him. And you know the storm and the thunder and the eagles found in the whisper. Right? You see? God, and the point of God passing by was what? Ultimately as a sustaining presence. The text here is using that same language in verse 48. He meant to pass by them. That's really, I think, the idea that Mark is trying to bring out for us. It's not about an overtaking. It's not an F1 race, you know, on the water. Right? It's about God's sustaining presence. It's a supernatural physical appearance here. In the Old Testament, was God's, it's called a theophany when God appears. Here, God himself is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. And he comes to them. And it is designed to assure them. But instead, what happens? 49. His design is to sustain them, to strengthen them. But when they see, they don't recognize him probably. When they saw him, they saw this, you know, hardened fishermen, you know, who've been on this lake for many, the thing that they don't expect to see is a figure walking towards them on the water. And what was designed to sustain them actually fills them with fear in the middle of all their anxieties, right? When they saw him walking, they thought it was a ghost. This is the night and they see a ghost, right? I saw that fellow and I got scared, right? We all have our own stories and they have their stories. In fact, there were these rabbinic traditions that spoke about spirits of the night. And in that famous tradition, the spirits of the night, if you saw a spirit in the night, they're not reality, it's just a, you know, like we have our oral stories, right? If you see this one, the feet around and all that kind of stuff, like hardly. Like we have, I don't know in South what you have. We all have our story. They're not real, but everybody gets scared when you think that is what you're seeing, right? So they had the stories that the spirit in the night, if you see, that means disaster is coming. And for a fisherman, that meant disaster means that your boat is going to sink or something, right? So what did they see? They are struggling. Oh, this is difficult. Wind is blowing. And they saw this, what they thought is a spirit. They lost their minds. They just lost it, right? And what does it say? Verse 49. This is humorous. It's okay. There's humor in the Bible, right? Later on, they probably even laughed at it, right? They began to, it just says cried out in my Bible, but literally the language is they screamed. You get it? They're trying to row against the wind. Somebody spots it. And then they all start shouting. Ah! You're getting it? It's humorous. Right? They're so freaked out. And Jesus had designed this not to do that, but to come to them and help them. And the other accounts, you know, that Peter ultimately recognized and said, I want to come to you, right? So he's afraid. And what really in that, that's not mentioned in Mark, is that Peter was just, I realized that I need Jesus. I want to be, command me to come to you, Jesus. I'm so afraid. So Peter was getting it, right? But even then his faith faltered. That's not found in this text here. But here, they were agitated. Verse 50, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately, you see, he came to do what? He came to sustain them. He came to encourage them. And he does that for you. He does that for me. That's the point that I want to bring out. And we'll tie it all together as we ask the question for our own lives. But what does he do? He came to encourage them. And he says what? What's the language in your text? What's the first command that he gives?
Take courage.
Literally, be courageous. Why be courageous? He didn't just say be courageous and then walk away, right? Be courageous because emphatically the language is I it is, me it is. Be of courage. It is me. And who is me? Not just any me. It is the Son of God that walks on the water to them to sustain them. And that is the reason why that command makes sense. Their lives were full of confusion and doubt and disbelief. Physically, they were on the sea. And he said, I come to you with my presence. Therefore, be courageous. I have come to sustain. Just like Yahweh alone, Jesus, the Lord, comes to sustain them. He reassures them. And it's an amazing miracle. You remember we had the other miracle of the sea, where he calmed the storm and they were amazed, right? Here, you see, verse 51 only once mentioned. He got into the boat and the wind ceased. So there is the calming of the storm. But in the context of this great miracle, that calming of the storm is like just a... What a great miracle, right? That a calming of the storm is sort of just a byword. A byword. Something greater. That he walked on the water to sustain them. Yahweh came to his people to sustain them. Just like a boat. Just like a boat. But instead of finding comfort, they did not understand. At least at that point, they did not understand. And then there's a fourth and final thing that he showed them. He showed them that he is the God of nature by the miracles. He showed them that he is the God who intercedes. He showed them that he's the... They knew that he prayed, right? Throughout the ministry. And they knew probably that he prayed for them. He showed them that he is near them. It is I. Take courage. He is the God who sustains. And he showed them finally that he is the God of compassion. Look at verse 53 as we look at this. They finally crossed over. They came to the other side of Gennesaret. And again, just like it usually does, this is just a great summary of what Jesus did, right? People, multitudes came. And we know... This is the next day, and we know from John 6 that these people were not coming for Jesus' eternal life. They were coming just for physical help. And they finally said, give us bread that we may never want to buy bread again. Right? So we know they were coming for the wrong motives. But what you see here about Jesus is, he is the God of compassion. He does not cast them aside. They ran about the whole region, verse 55, began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces, implored him, and as many as touched it, they were made well. You see the compassion of Christ. And what he is doing is, you see, the miracles of Jesus were never designed to be in and of themselves just there. Right? It is just like the forgiveness of the paralytic, you remember? First thing he did in Mark chapter 2 it is, when he said, your sins are forgiven. And they were like, how can a man say this? How can a man say this? So he said, let me show you. Get up, take up your mat, and walk. Now you tell me, which is more easy to do? Realistically, neither. But because I wanted to show you that I have the authority to say your sins are forgiven, I raised them. And here again you see this. The reason why they were being healed, the reason why his power was being demonstrated is because it carries weight when he says, then I am the bread of life. You see, if you come to me, anybody can say that and mean nothing. In fact, today, I see this on the back of cars, right? You don't have to be a Christian, right? I am with you always, some guru, right? You take past. Anybody can say that, I am with you always. But it means nothing. It means nothing. Jesus walked the earth, he displayed his power, and he showed that he was the Son of God, and then he said, come to me and you will never thirst. Come to me and you will never hunger. Your soul will be satisfied. Your sins will be forgiven. And I, the Son of God, can show you by my works that I am who I say I am. You see, this is why he was doing it. He showed his power to make them never hunger and never thirst by demonstrating it in his miraculous works. All they wanted was the physical. They missed it. Just like today. Just like today. Even in the church, people come to Jesus. The preachers preach prosperity, health, wealth. Your best life now, your business will be successful. Everybody wants that. But talk to people about the deliverance from sin, Talk to people about sanctification. Talk to people about sustenance in the midst of trials. Maybe the trial will not go away, but you will be strong just like those of old because Jesus is with you, His Spirit is in you. And they're saying, just like the disciples who left, right? We'll go to somebody else who teaches what we want to hear. You see? So the story has not changed, but Jesus is the same. Jesus is the same. So go with me to John chapter 6 as we wrap up. And we read what he said. John chapter 6. In the middle of this, this is the second day, he's on the other side with his disciples, the people have come and they're begging for bread. And he's telling them, it's not about this. And finally he says this. John chapter 6 verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. That's the heart of his cry. That's the heart of his call. The crowds left, as we see in verse 66. But Simon Peter represented the 12. And they finally made the connection. Having seen all this, the God of nature, the God who intercedes, the God who sustains, they realize He is who He says He is. Not just a political Messiah. He is the one who is the one who provides eternal life. Where else can we go? You see, they made the connection. So what does this mean for us? And it's simply this. I just want to ask you this. There are areas in your life. I know there are. So just think about in your own life, what areas in your life you still express doubt and disbelief as far as God is concerned. Maybe not in your confession, you don't say, I don't believe you, God. But in your action, when you give in to anxiety, when you sin, that is an expression of the fact that Jesus is not sufficient. What is sin? Sin is giving into something that promises some kind of joy. Jesus said, I am the bread of life, you will never hunger. So every time we sin, we're saying what? Jesus, you're not enough, I need this right now. That's an expression of doubt. So you think in your own life, whether it's anxiety, whatever it, what sin are you holding on to still? As if it will give you lasting joy. What is that sin in your life? What anxiety do you have? What worry do you have? Do you trust Jesus enough to let go? And that's what I wanted to present for us this morning. If He is the God of nature, think about this. If He is the God of nature, just like for the disciples, if He is the God of nature, He can move the world to fulfill His promises for you. Think about that. He says, if you come to me, you will never thirst. If you come to me, you will never hunger. So those are great words. But you see my situation. Matthew chapter 6, your Father, your Heavenly Father, knows what you need. So He knows what you need. And in order to fulfill that joy in your life, that spiritual joy, He is the God of nature. The world will be split apart in order to fulfill that promise in your life. Do you believe that? Because that is the Jesus the Bible speaks of. That is the Jesus that we have seen. That is the Jesus that the disciples saw. He is the God of nature. He can move the world if He thinks that is what you need. If He is the God who intercedes, then what can you know? You can know that He cares for you. You can know that He sympathizes with you. Just like Hebrews chapter 2 said, right? In your time of need, what is the word? He can help you. Now when God says that God can help you, why are you going elsewhere? If the doctor, who is the specialist, says, I can help you, why are you going to the local village quack who is giving you, adulterated medicines, right, that are going to harm you? That's the picture here. And if His promise is that He will help you, then as the God of nature, you see, these things combined, He will move the world because He desires to help us. If He is the God who sustains, then what? Just like He saw the disciples toiling, He sees your toil. He sees your anxiety. He sees your sin. And what does He know that you need? His presence. And has He provided that? Has He provided that? In His Word? By His Spirit? In the fellowship? He is the God who sustains. He desires to be near. He's not near. He's not far from us. We feel like that in the time of our trials, right? God is very far from me. But He never left. What changed? I changed. My mindset changed. My heart changed. And all I have to do is what? Come back to Him.
come back to Him and He will pass by you. Just like He did of old. Walk with Him. Trust Him. Trust Him. He will strengthen your heart. So that at the end of it, you can say, God was with me. I am courageous. I will be courageous. And if He is the God of compassion, then you can rest. You can rest in the fact that if all these things are true, no matter what my failure is, just like these people came to Jesus for the wrong motivations, He still helped them, right? If all these things are true, and if you seek Him, the best of His grace will benefit you. Let's pray. Father, we just love You. We love You. We love You so much. Because You are beyond our failures. And You go deeper than even the superficial desires that we have. You help us see our true need. When for the most part we often flitter around in just the physical. And we are satisfied when just our physical needs are provided for. We thank You, Jesus, that You go deep. And Your joy goes deep when we seek You. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your presence. We thank You for Your power. We thank You that You are on our side, even though we don't deserve this. We thank You that You demonstrate this by the glory of the cross that is before us. Your power to save us. Not just the power, the provision of salvation. And in all of life, that is still the promise. So Lord, sustain us. Lift us up. Lift us out of sin and despair and anxiety of weak knees. Lift us up, Jesus, into Your presence for Your glory and Your namesake. And help us now as we sing in Jesus' name. Let's stand together.